Our second reading this morning comes from the letter of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. May we be blessed with understanding. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our Redeemer and Sustainer. Amen. The book of James is a pastoral letter addressing the attitudes and actions of the early church in Jerusalem. James was the leader of that church, and it was estimated to be between 20,000 and 30,000 members at that time. James, who was either the brother of Jesus or the brother of the Apostle John, felt a responsibility for the spiritual growth of the disciples in that church. The letter was almost not included in the canon of Scripture because it focuses so much on works. There was an argument over the text because some people believed it contradicted the writings of the Apostle Paul, who argued that salvation comes not by works but by faith. And on first read, James' writing might seem to contradict Paul's emphasis of salvation by faith alone. But I think James's letter is actually clarifying that faith in Christ is transforming faith, and that salvation by faith results in a new person. James, I don't think, is opposing Paul's teaching. I think he's complementing it. The two teachings together represent a full Christian faith, redemption, and a changed life. James is acknowledging that faith and actions are two sides of the discipleship coin. Patrick Harton, in Faith in Action, An Ethic of Perfection, traces the theme of purity throughout the entire epistle of James. To be pure or unblemished or perfect, according to James, is to be complete and authentic. Being authentic means giving oneself wholeheartedly in obedience to God in the context of God's people. Such wholeness or completeness demands that we embrace a life where action and faith go together. Harton concludes, our faith must express itself in our actions, and our actions in turn bear witness to our faith. In short, we are to be the hearers and the doers of the word. My first full-time job in social services was in 1983 when I was hired by Lutheran Social Services to work with abused, neglected, and runaway children. I was working in a rural county. Prior to that job, I'd been volunteering as a safe home for battered women. There was no shelter in the community, so trained volunteers would bring the women into our homes until other arrangements could be made for them. If I close my eyes even today, all these years later, I can still see some of the women, bruised and bleeding, simply needing a safe place to rest. And I can still remember some of them sharing that their ministers had urged them to stay with their husbands to honor their wedding vows. I'd become disillusioned with the church in college as I came out as a lesbian and as our country was touting a theology that seemed to glorify profit and power. And now here were abused women encouraged by their church to stay with their abusers. I left church with my faith shaken. Then in 1983, I met Reverend Linda. In my role working with children, I often attended meetings about mental health, child welfare, public policy, dealing with poverty in the community. And time again, this woman in a collar was there, speaking up on behalf of those left out of the discussion. Those who had not been invited to the table, who had been told to stand over there. She was talking about compassion, about love, and about justice. And one of my colleagues in that community was Florence, a retired elementary school teacher who had accepted a position as a juvenile probation officer to try to become an advocate for children. Florence and I became friends. I loved how she kept a tiny ashtray in her lower left-hand desk drawer so she could stoop over and take a drag from her cigarette. I loved how she railed against injustices done to our children. We'd talk about philosophy, politics, hobbies. We'd go to dinner together. We'd play Scrabble. And one day, about 3 years into our friendship, Florence asked me if I'd like to come to church with her sometime. We had never really talked about religion, but looking back, I can see now that we'd been talking about our faith for 3 years, and she'd been listening. Listening is an act of love. Listening is an act of our faith. I agreed to attend church with her, and I met her in the parking lot of St. Bride's Episcopal Church, where Reverend Linda was the rector. Those two women, through their works and witness to their faith, helped lead me back to church. They helped me better understand my faith, deepening my understanding that at least my understanding and helping me reconnect the dots between my own choices and my faith. They helped deepen my understanding that at least for me, the evangelism that made the most sense was trying to live a life of works or action driven by the things I said I believed in. In his book, God Has a Dream, Bishop Desmond Tutu describes a statue of Christ in Rome that has no arms. And when you ask why, you're told it's because it shows how God relies on us, his human partners, to do his work for him. Without us, God has no eyes. And without us, God has no ears. And without us, God has no arms. This congregation is a member of Allied Partners. You know that. Mom administers the Eviction Prevention Fund for Allied Partners, and 80% of the people who access the funds are employed in low-wage jobs. Donna's husband was off work as he went through chemotherapy. He didn't have paid sick leave, and they fell behind in their rent. You helped them with their utility bill. Robert was homeless, and he needed a kidney transplant, but he couldn't get it until he had housing. You helped with a security deposit so he and his wife could get into an apartment and he could get on the transplant list. Jasmine's husband, with whom she lives, was put in jail for back child support because of a previous incarceration. So they lost his income, fell behind on rent, and were facing eviction. You helped them and their daughter stay in their apartment. When James was released from prison, a different James, one we know at Mom, released from prison, he needed to find a job. James applied for over 525 jobs before he received one phone call back. I think it's safe to say that he was doing the legwork necessary to find the job, but it just wasn't happening. But as James searched for work, one of the staff at Mum was at the same time quietly building a relationship with the man who owned the cleaning company in our building. She would talk to him every time she saw him in the hall. When she'd see him at night, she'd ask him, why are you cleaning? Don't you have reliable staff? She was building a relationship. And finally, after 12 months of that, this man hired James. Barbara Brown Taylor wrote, "Salvation is not something that happens only at the end of a person's life. Salvation happens every time someone with a key uses it to open a door he could lock instead." The man who hired James could have chosen to lock the door, but he acted on his faith. One afternoon a few years ago, a man named Richard came to our office. He asked for me. He'd read my name somewhere, and somebody downtown told him I was all right. Richard was trying to get the answers to some questions, and he was afraid that he'd be punished if he rocked the boat, so he was looking for someone to help him get those answers. He was living in his car, he had multiple medical problems, and he had all of his important papers in his old backpack so he could show them to me. He was trying to figure out why his food stamps were reduced when his Social Security went up, because he lost more in food stamps than he had gained in Social Security. But that's how the system works. He couldn't use the food pantry system very much because he's on a low-sodium diet, so he really needed the food stamps to be able to buy the food he needed to adhere to his diet. He wanted to know if having a car counted against his assets for food stamps because he needed the car to get to medical appointments. So I told him I would try to get some answers. As Richard was leaving, I reached out to shake his hand. I wanted to keep that arm's length distance between us. Then he asked, "Can I have a hug?" We hugged. It was a great big bear hug. And I don't know what that hug meant to Richard, but I know for me, after over 30 years in human services, after learning that it's sometimes easier and less painful to love from a distance, I know that Richard's hug meant I had to get over myself and my hesitation to be in relationship. Richard did want answers to his questions, but I think what he wanted most was to be heard and to make a real connection with someone, to be invited to sit at the table and not relegated to stand over there. What Richard didn't know was that his hug helped heal some of my own brokenness, that his hug was an act I didn't know I needed, but somehow he did. This experience with Richard helped me see more clearly how blind I can sometimes be when I'm busy helping people. Sometimes I don't see that the person I'm helping is helping me more. Sometimes I don't see that while I'm working my faith, they too are working theirs, bringing healing to me. In her book, Take This Bread, Sarah Miles writes about her missionary grandparents, her parents who rejected religion, and her own path to Jesus. She writes, "My mother granted that many ordinary believers were sincere, but remained incredulous about their credulity. Honestly, she'd say, how in the world can they believe that stuff? I certainly didn't," Miles wrote. "I had loved my grandparents, but been incurious about their faith. Like wearing ironed white shirts or reusing waxed paper to wrap sandwiches, religion just seemed like another thing that old people did." So even when one grandmother marched with the NAACP for civil rights and another got arrested protesting at a military base, Miles says she didn't connect their surprising activism with the obscure ritual they practiced on Sundays. Miles, who now runs the food pantry and community meal program out of St. Gregory's Episcopal Church in San Francisco, shares that she had no idea when she entered the world of restaurants that feeding people would become more than a paycheck, that it would become, as she writes, a central part of my life, informing the way I experienced friendship and community, political organizing, and eventually belief. It would train me in physical suffering, sustain me with the most basic satisfaction of making a meal for someone, and in midlife, bring me full circle to a strange church kitchen where I'd bang pots around on a 6-burner range. Early one winter morning, Miles, who had never heard a gospel reading and had never said the Lord's Prayer, walked into St. Gregory's Episcopal Church. She sat through the service, listening to the voices, the music, the silence. She found it rather peaceful, and then a woman said, "Jesus invites everyone to his table." And she gathered with others around the table, she writes, and there was more singing and standing, and someone was putting a piece of fresh, soft, crumbly bread in my hand and saying, "The body of Christ." And then they passed the goblet of wine and said, "The blood of Christ." And then, Miles says, something outrageous and terrifying happened. Jesus. Jesus, she said, happened to me. And that moment pulled her into volunteering at the church's food pantry and kitchen, working and deepening her faith with each meal she prepared. Mark Wilson used to be the manager at the Taco Bell on the square. That's where he met and befriended Eric Manley, a homeless man who used to hang out around the square. When Eric's body was found on the steps of Bethel Lutheran Church, Mark's life changed. He put his faith into action in a new direction. Mark started the homeless ministry at Bethel Lutheran Church, starting with a book club. Such a normal and mundane thing. Reading a book, talking it over with friends over coffee and donuts. But that club, with its simple, mundane normalcy, is an acknowledgement of humanity and an acknowledgement of the inclusion that our faith calls us to follow. It's not in my notes. One of the things that we do at Madison Area Urban Ministry, and I know some of you have participated in, on December 21st each year, the longest night of the year, we hold the longest night homeless persons memorial service as part of a national day of recognition and remembrance. And we would invite you again to participate. It's our way of making sure that every one of our brothers and sisters whose lives leave this world are recognized and celebrated. Our faith brings social responsibility. Jesus didn't just heal individuals, he was also a prophet. Yes, he healed people of paralysis, of mental illness, of leprosy, disability, muteness, but again and again, in word and deed, he returned to the plight of the poor, whose poverty in true prophetic fashion he considered no accident, but the fruit of social injustice. James stands in line, reaching back through Jesus and through the prophets, through Matthew and John and Micah. He reaches back to those who challenged social injustices and opened the eyes of their people to the needs of the poor and marginalized within their society. Bishop Tutu said that he was often criticized during the struggle to end apartheid for being political. He was told by people in and out of the church that his place was to be concerned with religious matters. Tutu assured them that he and other clergy were involved in the struggle because they were being religious, not political. Tutu would ask them, "Would you say Moses was a religious leader or a political leader?" He would ask, "Was God acting religiously or politically when he set free a slave people? Was Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. acting religiously or politically when he marched for civil rights?" And today, we might ask, "Is the Reverend William Barber and his new Poor People's Campaign acting religiously or politically?" You see, while separation of church and state is a good idea, it talks about institutions, but it doesn't mean that our politics are divorced from our faith. Our faith should drive our actions, and our actions are often have political ramifications. Central United Methodist Church in Detroit is where Albanian immigrant Ded Runsbergai and his family are living in sanctuary so that Ded can continue to care for his wife who has MS. The church is praying for the family and says they're raising their voice in support of this man, a good father, a good husband, a good citizen, who has tried for 17 years to maneuver a broken immigration system. When she was pushed by an NPR reporter about whether the law was on the side of the Immigration Customs Enforcement Agency, or ICE, Pastor Jill Zundel acknowledged that it was. But the law was unjust, just as segregation had been the unjust law of this land. William Sloan Coffin said that his mentor, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel's statement that in a free society, some are guilty, but all are responsible, was a profound understanding of community that has an historical example. In the middle of the 17th century, General Oliver Cromwell sat down to draft new rules of war for his revolutionary army. He came to the question of what to do with a man who had been found with wounds in his back, meaning he had run away from battle. Cromwell rounded up the man's friends and kicked them all out of the army and the church. Why? Because Cromwell said cowardice is a communal failure. More accurately, cowardice is a place where the personal and communal responsibilities intersect. Some are guilty, but all are responsible. If cowardice is a communal failure, so is poverty. It's not the fault of the working poor that too many jobs don't pay a living wage and that there is no longer anywhere in the United States where someone working full-time for minimum wage can afford a two-bedroom apartment. Education is the best way out of poverty. We just heard about that this morning. So a lack of educational opportunities is also a communal failure. Crime is a communal failure. We aren't tough on crime. We're only tough on criminals. If we were tough on crime, we'd be putting money in prevention. We'd be building healthier communities instead of new prisons, as the State Department of Corrections has requested. Some are guilty, but all are responsible. In Coffin's words, we stress the guilty so we can exonerate the responsible. James said that true faith translates into compassion in action. Ours is a faith that shows the love of Christ in action. A faith that says, I love you because Jesus first loved me. The kind of faith that says, let me help you because God showed his grace to me. The kind of faith that says, let me help you in your hour of need because Jesus helped me in my hour of need. Genuine faith reveals itself in our acts of love. James calls us to be in relationship and engaged with the world, for we can't truly act and we can't truly love if we're not in relationship with others. I'm always reminded when I think of this letter from James, of the hymn, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. In his book, Just Mercy, Brian Stevenson, an attorney who represents people on death row, talks about proximity. Proximity, Stevenson says, changes us. And when we are changed, we change policy. Our policymakers are often not in proximity with the people who will be most affected by the decisions they make. In fact, they have often relegated those individuals to sit at their feet or stand over there. And my friends, that's where we come in. That's where our actions come in, to build relationships, to be in community, to act on those injustices, to engage, to be in proximity, to change policies that lead to human suffering. Stevenson says that the opposite of poverty is not wealth, it's justice. He says that hopelessness is the enemy of justice. There are days when it can feel hopeless, I know, when it can feel overwhelming. We feel that at mom some days. It feels like our small acts don't make a difference, that the oppressed and the poor and the disenfranchised might never see justice. But then we remember. See, it's not just you working, and it's not just you working, and it's not just Scott working, and it's not just me working. It's us working as the body of Christ in community, in action, in faith, and prayer. It's all of us. I believe that justice and mercy and compassion and love will triumph if we keep working our faith. And I think Dorothy Day understood this frustration and the challenge when she wrote, "People say, what is the sense of our small effort? They cannot see that we must lay one brick at a time, take one step at a time. A pebble cast into a pond causes ripples that spread in all directions. Each one of our thoughts, words, and deeds is like that. No one has the right to sit down and feel hopeless. There's too much work to do. So on this rally day, let's work our faith. Amen."